Last week, we met the greatest man who ever lived up until that point. And then we found out that anybody that's in the kingdom is even greater than he was. John the Baptist, herald of the king. And John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's imminent. It's the next thing on the horizon. And the people needed a radical change of mind, was his message. They need a transformation of life, to be prepared for the king, to be prepared for the kingdom that was coming when the Messiah arrived. And though his message was shocking, his ministry of preparation was well received by the crowds. People from the whole area, as we looked out last week, went out into the wilderness to hear him, not only in Jerusalem, but the whole surrounding area, and many of them were confessing their sins and were being baptized. Now, as we look at these next verses that Jonathan just read here, we get a sample of John the Baptist's preaching. And it's fascinating. It's a fascinating illustration of the kind of man that he was. Kind of scary. His power, his boldness, his courage. It's all there. And this is one of the clearest presentations of genuine saving repentance, I think, in all of the New Testament. Now, the setting of this sermon is, according to verses 5 and 6 that we had looked at last week, that the people were flocking out to see John preach. They were excited about the coming Messiah, and many of them were genuine. They wanted to hear. They wanted to get their lives right. They wanted to confess their sins. They wanted to be prepared for the king and for the kingdom that John was preaching. They were there with expectation, but all weren't so genuine. All weren't so real. They weren't so sincere. And that's what we find in our passage this morning. So let's look at who came out for a moment. And verse 7 here says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. I want to stop there just a minute. We know that a whole multitude of people were gathered there already. I mean, John the Baptist had already been there. I have no idea how long, weeks, months, it doesn't tell us. But one day, Matthew sees a group of Pharisees and Sadducees come out, and he singles them out. Now, why did they come, and who are the Pharisees and Sadducees? I want to take a look at those two groups briefly here this morning, because we're going to be running into them all the way through the gospel narrative, as well as the other gospels. Now, Judaism, in that particular time, had a few very special small groups within Judaism. And the first group, and the most familiar to us, are the Pharisees, and they were the largest group. And the second group that we're looking at are the Sadducees. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, according to theologians, they were probably successors to a group known as the Hasidim. The Hasidim means the pious in Hebrew, the saints. Now, as you remember, there was a four-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call that the intertestamental period. That was the period that the Greeks ruled Israel. That was the great Greek empire that was going on. It was also that period of time when the Jews got really upset by the way that the Greeks were running things and the way they ruled. You may have heard of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He turns out to be a horrible kind of person. It's written down that at one point there he slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple, and then he forced the pork down the throats of the priests, and this was absolutely an abomination to the Jewish people because the Bible prescribes that you do not eat pork, and he just made a mockery out of it. Well, during that period of Greek rule, there arose a group of Judaism called the Hasidim. Again, they were the pious, they were the dedicated, the devout, the consecrated, the spiritual ones. And they despised Greek culture. They despised everything about the Greek customs. And they wanted to strictly follow the principles of Judaism. Now, scholars feel that the Pharisees are the descendants of the Hasidim, and that by the time of Christ, this would be kind of the reorganized Hasidim in with a different name. Now, Pharisees is a word that means separatist. They saw themselves as the most devout. They were so pious and so super spiritual and so separated that they separated themselves from the heathen. They separated themselves from the publicans, the tax collectors, and all the other sinners that were there as well. And they referred to the multitude within Judaism as a people who do not know the law. And we see that in John 7:49. And they looked at them with disdain. They didn't want to become contaminated or defiled, even by associating with anybody or anything that might be ceremonially unclean. But it was all on the exterior. There was no inward life that was there. There was no real piety, no real godliness. It was all external to set themselves above everybody else as a real super spiritual people, and that's how they conducted themselves. They withdrew themselves from the other sinners, and they tried to condemn Jesus. You remember that, for even associating with sinners. And he just kind of, he's just one of them. It's a horrible thing. The historians tell us that when they returned from a marketplace, they immediately performed a series of washings just in case they might have bumped into an unclean peon as they were walking through the marketplace. They were nothing but shameful hypocrites. Everything was on the exterior. And as we move through Matthew, we'll see how strongly Jesus attacked these same people. And there was a reason for that. Now, then there were the Sadducees, a different group. And they were basically the high priestly class. I'm thinking India. And they were the opposite of the Pharisees because they were the great compromisers. They didn't particularly care about the intrusion of Greek culture. Greek customs really didn't bother them. They were the ones who groveled and kowtowed to the Romans at the time. And they wanted to get everything they could out of them. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they didn't have any worry about how they lived because no resurrection, there's no consequences. And they played the political game to get into the seats of power. And they were a smaller group of people, but they were extremely wealthy. And we read through the gospel. Sometimes you see the word Sadducee being used. Sometimes you see the words high priest being used. Basically synonymous. Same thing. It was the same group of people. Now, their big thing was to make money. I mean, that's where they were focused. And they ran temple franchises, if you will. They may not have had the name at the time. But they had a big business going in the temples, and all year long, Jewish pilgrims from other countries would come in to do sacrifices in the temples there in Jerusalem. And when they came, they had to exchange their money because their money wasn't good enough and couldn't be used because they had to buy these sacrificial animals. And it was in the temple courts that we know from other scriptures that they sold everything, doves, pigeons, goats, sheep, whatever. And of course, when they exchanged their money, they were charged exorbitant exchange rates, exorbitant fees just to exchange their money. And then they had to use what money was left and buy these sacrificial animals that were being sold there because they couldn't bring their own because, you know, they might be unclean. And so they had to buy the animals that the Sadducees approved, and they jacked their prices way up high. So on a regular basis, the Sadducees were getting richer and wealthier and wealthier. And the best business, of course, was done on the great Jewish feast times because the crowds would come in. Boy, that was big business for them. And that's why Jesus went in with a whip and cleaned them out. And that's when he really alienated the Sadducees because he was messing with their business. He was messing with their pocketbook. And that's why people like Annas and Caiaphas hated him for the rest of the time and through the rest of his ministry until the time that he was crucified. So they were wealthy. They were political. They were influential. And many of them were in the Sanhedrin. Now the Pharisees were a lot more popular with the people because at least they had kind of a patriotic sense about them that they wanted to focus on being a Jew and pro-Israel, Whereas the Sadducees were hated by the people because, again, they were bowing to their conquerors, the Romans. Now, the chief difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees are these. I just want to mention the three things very quickly. The Pharisees literally lived for the resurrection. They were all about the resurrection, whereas the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. Secondly, they had a different view of Scripture. The Pharisees believed in the Old Testament, both in the Old Testament and secondly in oral tradition as it was handed down. The Sadducees believed that only the Scriptures was important. In fact, it was only the first five books, the Pentateuch, that was the most important, even took precedence over the rest of the Old Testament. Thirdly, there was a difference in their view of sovereignty, God's sovereignty and man's free will. Pharisees believe in the divine decree or God's providence, God's sovereignty, and man's free will working together. The Sadducees rejected God's decrees or his sovereignty and were all about freedom of choice. It's all up to us, whatever we want to do. It's interesting. I don't know if you realize that all throughout history, the Pharisees and Sadducees were constantly at loggerheads. They did not agree on anything except the mutual hate of Jesus Christ. And that's what brought them together. It actually started with John the Baptist. Why? Because they saw somebody and a message that was a threat to their security and their way of life. And all of a sudden, here comes John the Baptist. He's out there and he's saying, you know what really matters? It's your heart. It's what's inside that matters. None of this exterior stuff. Their emphasis was on the outside. John's emphasis was on the inside. Remember what Jesus called them? You whitewashed sepulchers. You whitewashed graves. Why? Because he told them that on the outside they had a fresh coat of white paint, but on the inside they were filled with rotted bones and stunk to high heavens from the inside out. So John here sees these two groups as one group. And he knew they weren't there to be baptized as they came out. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why they came, but we can kind of surmise. We can guess. First of all, they may have been very curious because they've seen all these people from all the surrounding areas going out to the wilderness to hear this guy that's out there. And that they wanted to see what was going on. They were curious. They didn't want to be ignorant about it. They probably had heard some of what John was preaching and figured it was a threat to them, and they wanted to band together and try to figure out a way to stop this. Maybe also they saw this as some kind of a movement, and they wanted to nip it in the bud, and they wanted to make sure that they could control this thing before it got out of hand. Whatever the reason, there was no desire for repentance and confession of sin on their part. No honest spirituality, no real search for God, no real desire to get ready for the coming king and the kingdom. And when they came to John, whatever was in their minds, whatever their expectations were, I'm sure it was nothing like what they received. Look what happens. What a greeting, huh? John the Baptist looks at them and he nails them in front of everybody that was there. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Talk about first impressions, how to make friends and influence people. He didn't just call them snakes, he called them vipers, or offspring of vipers, or brood of vipers. Jesus called them the same thing in Matthew chapter 23 when he called them a generation of vipers. Why vipers? Vipers in that area were some of the most venomous snakes in all the Middle East. And not only were they super poisonous, but they were deceitful in their looks as part of their camouflage. They looked like a dead branch or little sticks or a bunch of leaves just laying there. And they stay still, and somebody reached down thinking it was a stick or something, tried to pick it up, and bam, they bite them. So John, in one word, was describing them, the elite, the most religious, the pious, the, quote, righteous people, as the most dangerous deceivers in the area. They were poisoning a whole nation with their fatal deception. They were passing themselves off as if they were harmless, and yet they were poisonous. Kind of goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? John was associating them with the father of all lies, Satan himself, posing as a snake in the Garden of Eden. And then he says this to them. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now that actually ties in with the whole viper scenario that he had just laid out. See, when the fields were harvested, when it was all done and the summer heat came in, everything, the stalks and the grass and the little thorny bushes, whatever was left there would all dry up and become brittle and the ground would start to get parched. And to clear the fields for the next season, the farmers would go out and oftentimes they would light with fire the brush that was there. And then the wind would begin blowing that fire to burn everything down to the ground so they prepare for the next season. And amidst the vegetation there were little animals, including snakes and, yes, vipers. They would try to flee from the fire as it was pursuing them from the wind, running for their lives. And so John the Baptist faces the snakes and he says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He was painting a very graphic word picture here for them, which they understood. He basically was saying, none too kindly, who brought you out of your holes? Who lit a fire behind you? Now, John was preaching about the fire of the judgment of God. But that wasn't what really motivated them, I don't believe. I believe they were chased out of the holes by Satan himself. Satan had pushed them out there to continue their hypocrisy, to continue their deception and the spreading of their poison. Satan's wrath was beginning to become kindled, and he wanted to stop the spiritual awakening before it ever started. So John discerned, and he discerned, and he recognized who these people were, and he confronts them. None too kindly. He's not about to let them interfere with what God is about to do. You know, often in our churches here in the states, Satan will often get a foothold in the heart or life of somebody, or just somebody that's not dedicated to the Lord may come into a church setting. And often people will either not be discerning, don't recognize perhaps the danger, perhaps they're afraid to rock the boat, afraid that somebody might get upset, and so nothing is said. And that's kind of what was happening in that time period. And it's this way that a small seed gets planted. Jesus referred or used the example of a small amount of yeast that affects or infects the whole batch of dough. Sometimes confrontation is needed. And that's exactly what John was doing here. John was confronting them strongly because he saw the infection that was taking place and the poison that was being let loose. Now look at verse 8. He sees this phoniness, understands their lives of deception. They saw no need of repentance because in their minds, their whole life was a life of repentance. They had a life of righteousness. That's what they believed. And John calls them out with his next statement. He says there in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What's he getting at here? What is the fruit of repentance? It's a transformed life. It's a changed life. That's the fruit of repentance. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, replying to King Agrippa concerning his own ministry, said, "I preach that they should repent and turn to God and what? Demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." Isn't that interesting? In Luke chapter 3, the same scenario that we have here with John the Baptist, when he was preaching about repentance, he gives them clear examples of what that should look like. In Luke chapter 3, verse 10 and following, the people were basically asking, well, what exactly is the fruit of repentance? It says there, starting with verse 10, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has more. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Actions, 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 deeds. And what he's saying here in Matthew is there ought to be a change in lifestyle. That's exactly what James says. Faith without deeds is what? It's dead. You'll never prove true repentance unless the fruit of repentance and the work of repentance is visible. True repentance will manifest a changed life. John the Baptist is very specific with his words. And when he said produce fruits in keeping with repentance, he's actually using a Greek word here meaning of equal weight. In other words, there ought to be works that are of equal weight with repentance so you can see that it's legitimate. Now, don't misunderstand me. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace. But works ought to be following salvation. This wasn't true of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he knew it. They knew it. Everybody knew it. He's saying, if you're coming here with genuine repentance, then let's see it. Let's see a change in your life. Now, here's a question. Did they understand John when he said that they needed to repent? Did they understand this concept of repentance? I would say absolutely. I don't think there's any doubt in their mind at all, because the understanding of repentance was part of their life. It was central to their thought. It was central to their theology. It was central to the Old Testament. G.F. Moore, a former professor of philosophy at the University of Cambridge, wrote this, that God fully and freely remits the sins of a penitent is a cardinal doctrine of Judaism. The rabbi said, a man can shoot an arrow for a few furlongs, but repentance reaches to the throne of God. And to the Jews, said the rabbis, repentance is the gateway to God. Again, Moore says, the transparent primary meaning of repentance in Judaism has always been a change in man's attitude toward God and in his conduct, a moral and religious reformation of the individual. So they knew all that. They knew what repentance was. Maimonides, a Jewish scholar of medieval times, defines repentance in traditional Jewish terms, and he says this, what is repentance? Repentance is that the sinner forsakes his sin, puts it out of his thoughts, and fully resolves in his mind that he will never do it again. So he's always had that view. The Old Testament was literally loaded with words calling the Jewish people to repentance, to a changed life, to eliminating sin, and in its place establishing righteousness. We have an example of that in Ezekiel chapter 33, where it says, if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, they'll die for it. And if a wicked person turns away from their wickedness and does what is just and right, they will live by doing so. They knew what the standard of God was. There was never a question about that at all, turning from sin and turning to God. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 again says, return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. It's repentance. That was part of their history. You remember the story of Jonah in chapter 3. It says, when God saw what they did, talking about the Ninevites here, what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, I find it interesting here that it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, their actions proved their repentance. The Jews knew that repentance was not just a sentimental sorrow, but was a real transformation of life. And so these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they too knew exactly what John was talking about. But John then even went further because he knew what they were thinking. And he says, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. I think this kind of shocked them because this was their stance. The Orthodox Jews of the time believed that they were saved by their Jewishness, by their descendants from Abraham. In their writings, the rabbis say, all Israelites have a portion in the world to come. That's what they all believed. You just had to be an Israelite, a Jew. And it meant nothing. John was telling them that just because they were descendants of Abraham, it really meant nothing, because God, if he wanted to, he could make the stones become children of Abraham. No big deal. There was nothing special about them. He says, stop presuming on your descendants from Abraham as a passport to heaven. It means nothing. Later on, when they confronted Jesus in John chapter 8, it even got worse because they basically said to Jesus, hey, we're children of Abraham. You can't talk to us like this. Listen, John 8, 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. Interesting, we're talking about works again, huh? The fruit of righteousness. As it is, Jesus continued, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. Who's he referring to? Satan. The father of all lies and deception. Satan, whom we meet for the first time in Genesis as a snake. And these guys are vipers, the offspring of snakes. And John says, the fact that you come from Abraham means absolutely nothing. You too need to repent. And then in verse 10, John says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this again is really a strong, strong statement that they understood. In those days, men had vineyards and they had orchards. And at the end of the harvest season, the keeper would go through these vineyards. They'd go through their orchards and check out the trees that were bearing fruit. And the ones that did not, they would cut down and have room for plants that would actually bear something. And so again, in an agricultural illustration here, John pictures God, as it were, coming to find the fruitful trees, the trees where the fruit of repentance could be found. And where he doesn't find it, he lays the axe, as it were, at the root, indicating the axe is resting there, waiting to do its work of judgment. The tree without the fruit of repentance is cut down and burned. Same illustration, basically, that Jesus used in John chapter 15, where he says, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. John is saying, look, you can pretend all you want. You can continue to make excuses about why your life is okay. But if you're not bearing fruit, if there is no fruit in your life, if you're depending upon your self-righteousness, if your descent from Abraham to save you is what you're depending on, you're in a lot of trouble because the axe is already laid at the root of your tree. Because there is no fruit, there's an imminency that John is trying to get across to these men. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I've taken an axe to chop out a bush or a tree, I put the axe blade right on the root. I got to take aim, otherwise I'm probably going to miss. But my next action then is to raise that thing up my shoulder and take it down as fast as I can, as hard as I can, to cut off that root. This image of John is portraying God, portraying that God's got the axe blade at the root. He's already taking aim because he sees no fruit that is being born. And unless there is repentance, the axe is going to be raised. And it's going to be brought down. And that person will be cut off. It's imminent. It's about to happen, is what John was saying. Now, I don't want us to miss the fact that John's got good news in here as well as all this bad news that is being portrayed. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's good news. The Messiah is here and will be showing up at any moment. He's bringing salvation with him and through him. But on the other hand, if you don't accept him, if you don't repent, the axe blade is ready to cut you off. He's saying, what's it going to be? Folks, it's decision time. And we're still in that same boat this morning, isn't it? Aren't we? It's still decision time. There's repentance and there's judgment. And that judgment is still imminent. We could die tonight. And there's no second chances. People who have not repented and they die, the axe has come down. And they will be separated forever from the presence of God. Not a message people like to hear. And the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like it then. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us here what they said or what their reaction was to John's message. Personally, I don't think they said anything. Nothing is recorded in Matthew. Nothing is recorded in Luke's account either. Luke does record, however, a reaction from everybody else that was there. Even when the message wasn't aimed at everybody else, this message was aimed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he writes, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. They heard that same message. He says that even the tax collectors and the soldiers asked what they needed to do, but not the Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't like that message. The religious leaders were too proud, and they continued to masquerade as their as the most righteous all the way to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, Jesus wraps up his message here by expressing the ultimate result of the condemnation in terms of fire. Listen to this. Starting in verse 10, it says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You get a theme running here? The last word of every verse is fire, fire, fire. Fire is a biblical symbol of divine judgment and divine punishment. In Genesis 19:25, for example, it says, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heaven." Numbers chapter 16, verse 35, talking about those who had prostituted the priesthood to the false gods. It says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Of course, it's not only in the Old Testament. Jesus speaks about it in the New Testament as well. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Again, in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The judgment of fire. In Luke, we have the same situation with John the Baptist here, and Jesus says he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So repeatedly in the Old Testament, repeatedly in the New Testament, fire is connected with judgment. And then in verse 12 there, he gives a picture of a threshing floor. Actually, a fascinating imagery here, as was understood by everybody in his audience. It says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear a threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What's he talking about? Well, a threshing floor at the time was a large circular area that's been cleared out. It's hard-packed ground, and they've kind of dug out the center part so it ends up looking like a really big cup saucer, tea saucer. And after the harvest, they bring in all the stalks, everything they've cut from the fields, and they bring it and lay it out on this threshing floor. And then they have these pairs of oxen that would drag these heavy pieces of wood just round and round and round in the circle and would just kind of grind up all the stalks. And it would be separating the kernels from the chaff, the rest of the stalks and branches and things of that sort. And the saucer part, you know, things would just start moving down towards the center of the threshing floor there. Then after that was completed, they'd get their winnowing forks, which is kind of like wooden pitchforks, and they would go in and grab a forkful and throw it up in the air. And the Mediterranean breeze that would be blowing, it would blow off all the chaff and all the extra stalk stuff that had been all ground down, and the heavier kernels would just fall down into a pile. That's what they called winnowing. And here in our passage, John is saying that Jesus is on his threshing floor, and he has his winnowing fork in hand, and he's throwing these things up in the air, and the wheat falls straight down and gathered into the barns. The rest of the stuff is blown aside and it's going to be gathered together and burned with unquenchable fire. The barn where the wheat is gathered, of course, is referring to heaven, the good grain. And the fire is referring to hell. And those who repent are the good grain, and those who do not, who refuse, are the chaff that are blown to the side. Vivid imagery that John is portraying here. Folks, that message still stands today. Has not changed. But in the message of seeming doom and gloom that John is preaching here, because his message was aimed at the Pharisees and aimed at the Sadducees, there is a message of consolation that I don't want us to miss. There's a message of consolation. There's a message of hope. Salvation is being offered here. I don't want us to miss that. Even back in verse 8, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's actually a positive thing for most people. It's an invitation to change our lives. And we can do that with the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do that with Christ, accepting Jesus Christ and allowing him to make those changes. Then in verse 10, he says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. By implication, for those that are really listening, is that you've got the opportunity to produce good fruit. And that happens with true repentance. Salvation is being offered here in this message that John is preaching. And there's even a promise in verse 12. He will gather his wheat into the granary. You see, they can come. They can bring forth good fruit. They can repent. And they can come into the kingdom. He's gathering that grain. And even though the spiritual leaders didn't get it or didn't accept it, all the other people around heard the invitation. The invitation of good news. They heard it loud and clear. That's why the crowd asked in Luke's account, well, what should we do then? They got the message. But you know, there's one other piece of good news that caught the people's attention as well. We find that in verse 11 where it says, after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John is telling them that the king was coming, the Messiah was almost there. And so great is this Messiah that he, John, is not even worthy to carry his sandals. He is lower than the lowest slave, because the lowest, most menial task of a slave is to carry his master's sandals. And John says, I'm not even as high as that. The Messiah is so great. And he's telling them, when the king comes, when the Messiah comes, it's worth the wait. And when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's exciting news for them. They too saw this as good news because they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. They knew the prophecy of Joel that when the Messiah would come, it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. They knew, too, that Ezekiel prophesied that I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So John's announcement here was prophetic and actually came true in Acts chapter 2 and beyond. John was preparing the way. He spoke condemnation to the religious leaders who should have known better. But at the same time, he gave a message of wonderful hope for those that wanted to hear. All who wanted to get their life right with the Lord. Folks, John's message then was, the king is coming. Prepare your life. John's message today is, the king is coming again. Prepare your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Messiah. Thank you that we have that opportunity. Thank you that we have been able to step into the kingdom. If we have made that commitment to Jesus Christ, given our lives to him, we have repented of our sin. Which means not only are we sorrowful, but we've decided to turn our back on everything that your word tells us that is wrong and displeasing to you. And we're walking forward with the fruit of repentance, a transformed life. Father, we have all the mercies that you have promised to us. Your grace pours out upon us. And Father, I pray this morning that we can take this good news and understand that it's part of what we are, part of who we are now because of Christ who lives in us. And Father, I pray that you not let us keep it to ourselves, but like John, that we would be able to share that with others and let them too have the opportunity to seek you, to prepare their lives, and to have their lives transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name.